So, this is the last Sunday, as I said earlier. We've been doing a short series on Matthew 5, which is the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And these 3 weeks, really, in Matthew 5 and in the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at how Jesus calls us to live differently to the people who are not his followers. So what Jesus sets out here is we're not simply talking about common sense or decency or civilized people. We're talking about living as followers of Christ. Karen reminded us in the first week that we're called to be salt and light, distinctive, live distinctively in this world. Ruin has considered how it applies to our relationships when we get angry, when we get lustful, when our relationships break down, when we make promises. And so today we're going to look at how life in God's kingdom affects our responses, especially to those who hurt us and to those maybe even you would call your enemies. I'm not sure you would call anyone your enemy. Maybe you wouldn't, but to those who hurt us and to those who we distance ourselves from. Both of today's readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we heard the phrase eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes a phrase, a well-known phrase from the law, a phrase that people would possibly be able to recite off by heart, and he reinterprets them. Ruin talked last time about how Jesus fulfills the law. And when we're talking about fulfilling the law, we don't only mean it in the sense that Jesus does everything that the law requires and so fulfills it, as in that he obeys perfectly every command in the law, but also that he fulfills it, as in that he gives it its fuller meaning. He reinterprets the law so that we really get to the core of what it is that he is trying to say, so that we make sure that we understand it correctly. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's what he says earlier in this chapter. And so, in verse 38, the beginning of the passage that we read today, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So what did this mean? What did eye for eye and tooth for tooth mean? This is it's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. We heard it from Exodus 21. This is from Leviticus. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. So this was a law which was called Lex Talionis, which is the law of retaliation. It was a common law, not just in Israel, not just among the Hebrews, but in the entire ancient Middle East. And you'll find this law, a similar one, as well in other law codes of the time. And the point was this, that if you were in a fight, if you had a disagreement with someone and your eye had been poked out, for instance, you had the right to poke out their eye in return. You couldn't poke off their nose. You couldn't poke off both of their eyes. It had to be their one eye. It had to be fit for fit. The punishment should fit the crime, as we say. We shouldn't repay less than that than is taken from you. But even more importantly, we shouldn't repay more than had been taken from you either. And this law was instituted. You can imagine this. It was instituted to stop violent retaliation from getting out of hand, that both parties become increasingly more hostile towards one another. This was Old Testament justice. If something had been taken from you, you had the right to demand the equivalent in return, no more, no less. But then Jesus comes along, and he says this, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So what does it mean to be slapped in the face? It's not so much an act of aggression. We're not talking about fighting here. But it was an act of insult. An insult. In order to insult someone, you would slap them in their face with the back of your hand. That's why today, even if we feel insulted, we say things like, "The way he treated me was a slap in the face." So what kind of response is Jesus telling us to have in the face of insults, in the face of unjust behavior towards us? He says we are to turn the other cheek. So you might read this verse and you might think that Jesus is arguing for a response of defiance, a response in which we take the high road. We don't return an insult with another insult, but we show the aggressor that their insults can't touch us because we are morally superior and we stand above this kind of petty behavior. We say things like this: you think you can insult us? Go ahead, here is my other cheek. Have another go, it doesn't affect me. So that's maybe how you had understood this verse. I think for a long time this was how I understood the verse. But is that what Jesus is saying? And does that sound like behavior that Jesus would recommend? Let's think about what it means when you offer your cheek to someone. In general, I don't think we offer our cheeks to people expecting to be slapped, but it's usually expecting kisses. So this is always very confusing, especially if you're in an international congregation like this. So it's two kisses in France, it's three in Holland, it's none in England. It can be quite one. Oh, it's sometimes one. See, I don't even know. It's a very, very confusing territory that we find ourselves on. I was on a retreat with people from the diocese in Europe last month, and there are people from all over Europe, lots of Italians there as well. And I can tell you, I've never been kissed by men as often as I was at that retreat. It was all very confusing. A kiss on the cheek is a cultural way in which we demonstrate a relationship between people. You don't just kiss any random person on the street. I hope you don't kiss any random people on the street. But when we kiss someone, we establish that there is some form of relationship between us. So if we apply this to what Jesus says, that when he says we should turn the other cheek, he's not telling us to hold our head high and receive the slap on the other side of our face as well, to defiantly invite more insults. But he's telling us to remain open to restoring the relationship with those who have hurt us. Jesus is saying, even though you have been hurt, I'm asking you to not cut off the relationship, to not cut off these people. Turn the other cheek. Remain open to them. Jesus is taking a verse, so he's reinterpreting it, because you wouldn't have gotten that from the Old Testament. He's taking it and he's reinterpreting it, and he's giving it its fullest meaning. Make sure that you continue to love others, even in the face of hurt and injustice. And this applies to the other sayings in the passage as well. Take, for instance, this one. At one point, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So at this point, you will know that the land of Israel was occupied by the Romans, and Roman soldiers would often commandeer people who are walking down the road and force them to carry some of their weaponry or food or other stuff for them, carry their loads for them. And there's an example of this in the Bible. If you know the story of Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans are on the way to Golgotha. Jesus is carrying the cross. They come across a man called Simon from Cyrene, and they force him to carry the cross for them. So that would be a normal thing to do, to just get someone else to do your heavy lifting for you. So again, Jesus is not saying, go the extra mile in order to show them that they cannot break your spirits, however hard they try. We're not saying, you want me to go 1 mile? I'll go 10 miles, I'll show you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, go the extra mile voluntarily, carry the weight voluntarily, so that the world will see your countercultural behavior. So the world will see that you are a citizen of a different kingdom, that you're called to live lives full of love, peace, and mercy. That's also it's the message of all of the Sermon on the Mount, if you've read the rest of it. Next, Jesus takes another verse from the Old Testament. He says this: you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we get this gives us a lot of information, in fact, this verse. Because if you read the original verse in Leviticus, where this is taken from, the reference, it says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So it's interesting that this verse had become love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but it doesn't say hate your enemy anywhere in the Old Testament. But it shows you how people interpreted the verse. They thought, It's used to make a distinction. We love one group of people, we hate the other group. But Jesus says,
love your enemies
and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I wonder if there is a more radical teaching in the Bible than this, to love those who hate you. It's incredibly radical. It's we had our first reading, and I heard some wows and gasps and ahs and laughs, and I don't always have that during Bible readings, but I'm glad that you responded like that, because that's the way to respond. It is what is demanded both in the Old Testament and the New Testament are radical, radical, radical things. Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And why does
Jesus
say that? He goes on, it is because God, our Father in heaven, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So sun and rain, they're signs of blessing, especially in an agricultural society. If you don't have sun, if you don't have rain, your crops don't grow. So Jesus is saying God gives his blessings, sends his blessings both on those who are evil and those who are good. He's indiscriminate in the way he shares his blessings out. And then he says, we are called to be like our Father in heaven. We are called to be citizens of the kingdom who live like him and who are his children. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We are to bless those who act in evil ways towards us. Notice what Jesus isn't saying. He isn't saying that the fact that God pours out his blessings on everyone means that what bad people are doing is not really bad. No, Jesus is saying these are evil things and these are evil people, but he's saying God pours out his blessings on those who are good and those who are evil. God's blessings are not distributed based on whether people deserve it or not. It's a point of frustration for a lot of the psalmists, for Jeremiah, who wonders, why does God prosper the wicked? So it's a point of frustration for many people. But for this time, in this time in which we live, God indiscriminately blesses the evil and the good. And we may not understand why God works like this, but for this moment, that is the case. God acts favorably towards those who are evil and towards those who are good. And because we are called to be like him, we too are called to act favorably, lovingly towards those who are evil and those who are good. If we only ever treat those people well who treat us well, then we are not living counterculturally, but culturally. Christianity is sometimes perhaps thought of as the religion of the civilized people. You know, you're a Christian, you're someone who has civilized behavior. You associate yourself with good people, you try to avoid the less good people. But Jesus is saying this is not radical. Radical living is not that you are nice to people who are nice to you. Radical living is that you are nice to those who are not nice to you, who are evil to you. Jesus says it is the most normal thing in the world to be nice to friends and to either punish, reject, or simply ignore your enemies. But I am calling you to live differently. You are citizens of God's kingdom. You are children of the Father. I want you to live so that other people around you say, what on earth is she doing going to the trouble of dealing with this difficult person? What is in it for her? Why is he forgiving the person who did that unforgivable thing to him? What is wrong with him? So we might be left, we're definitely left with some questions here. What does this say about situations of abuse? For instance, domestic abuse. Isn't loving our enemy a way to excuse abusive behavior? Does this mean that those of us who are in abusive relationships should just keep on forgiving and forgetting endlessly? And I hope you know that the answer, of course, is no. The command, after all, is to love our enemies. And Jesus tells us that to love others is to treat them like we ourselves would want to be treated. So to love someone is to have their interests at heart when we make our decisions. And therefore, if we are in an abusive relationship, the loving thing to do may be to set firm boundaries or to remove ourselves completely until the behavior has been addressed. That might be what loving our enemies looks like in that case. We mustn't convince ourselves that the way to be loving is to stay in a relationship which is allowing another person to continue in systematic sinful behavior against us. Tough love is both tough and love. Loving someone or indulging them is not the same thing. You'll know that if you have seen children who are raised and who are indulged versus children who have had healthy boundaries. So these are not the same things. Don't confuse them. So that's one question that might come up in your mind. Another one that might come up is, doesn't loving our enemy promote injustice? If we do not retaliate, aren't we allowing people to get away with things? Isn't this bad? Hear what Paul says in Romans 12. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The Bible is clear that no one is getting away with anything. On the day of judgment, we will all give an account of our behavior in this life, and God will be the judge. God sees both the injustice that has been done by you, as well as the injustice that has been done to you. And he sees the hurts that those things have caused, and he will make all things right in his own time. In the Old Testament reading that we had, you may have thought, it is very harsh that God is commanding death for all of these possibly trivial things that are happening. It's amazing that God is saying, this deserves the penalty of death, that deserves the penalty of death. I think that this is the point of this is to show the great, great value that God places in life and the great, great value that he places in the respect that we should have for human life. So that the hurts done to others is as if we were killing them, which is as well what Rune talked about last time. The question here is, in terms of injustice, it is of course injustice if we forgive, if we take in ourselves. If you forgive someone, you're bearing to a certain extent bearing the pain yourself, right? Because it could be more fulfilling to take revenge, but you're bearing the pain yourself when you forgive. The question is this, do you trust God to make things right, or will you take justice into your own hands? Jesus is here commanding us to concentrate fully on loving our enemies and to leave the justice and judgment to him. So what does this mean for us? It's interesting that we can look at the Old Testament and at Jesus and say, thankfully, the Old Testament, so much law, so legalistic, a little bit harsh, but now we have Jesus, thankfully, we live under grace, no longer under law. But then we look at passages like this, and we come to the conclusion that Jesus is here not lowering the bar. He's not saying, this was how difficult the Old Testament was, we're now down here. No, he's actually increasing the expectations of how we should live. He's taking a perfectly reasonable deal of eye for eye, which you could argue that's quite a just system, right? If someone takes something from you, you take the equivalent from them. And he's replacing eye for eye with love your enemies. In fact, the last verse of this passage is, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you go home today and they ask you, what did you learn in church this morning? You can say, I need to be just as perfect as God, because that is what Jesus is saying here in the passage. This is not a question of reasonable behavior, of civilized behavior. It's a question of living like our Father in heaven, with the very highest standards, the highest regard for his children. Jesus is calling us to something incredibly high, incredibly noble, and incredibly hard. We may well want to turn the other cheek, but we just can't bring ourselves to forgive. We may well realize that we should forgive our enemies, but when it comes to me actually forgiving my enemy, it is easier to forget that he exists. In 2014, the New York Times published an article which was called Portraits of Reconciliation, and it was photos of perpetrators and survivors of the Rwandan genocide of the Hutus against the Tutsis, and they were photographed together. It's estimated that in a short three-month period in 1994, between 500,000 and 1 million Rwandans were murdered, and 250,000 to 500,000 women were raped. The men in these photos killed the family of the women in these photos. And in each of these cases, the survivors have absolutely miraculously decided to offer forgiveness and reconciliation. I just want to bring your attention to the story of Francois and Epiphany. Epiphany says, "Francois killed my child. Then he came to ask my pardon. I immediately granted it to him because he did not do it by himself. He was haunted by the devil. Before, when I had not yet granted him pardon, he could not come close to me. I treated him like my enemy. But now I would rather treat him like my own child." Through the grace of God, these people were able to ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness. And the amazing thing is that, so these are inspiring stories, I think, and these are amazing stories. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that even before we had asked God for his forgiveness, he had already granted it. This is the message of the gospel. Paul says this, "When we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." God so loved his enemies that he came down from heaven to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserved so that he could change us from enemies into his friends and even into his children. When we were busy killing the Son of God by nailing him to a cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So when reconciliation was even the furthest thing from our minds, he gave everything up for us, including his own life. And so that helps us. I hope that helps you when we deal with our enemies. Because if you think that God was endlessly patient, endlessly loving, and endlessly sacrificial towards us before we did anything to deserve it, then we can take steps to be more patient and to be more loving and to be more sacrificial towards our enemies, even when they don't deserve it, even when they haven't asked for forgiveness, even when they don't even realize what they are doing. And even when we are tempted to take the high road, as maybe we sometimes are, to say, to turn our backs on the ones who are hard to love, then we can remind ourselves that we are called to take the low road, the road of humility, sometimes even the road of humiliation, of patience and of suffering. Loving our enemies is not glamorous or easy. It might even result in criticism from your friends rather than praise. But it is what Jesus would do, and it is what Jesus did do for us, because he loved us so much. And if we share this kind of love with the world will be transformed through God's love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you set such high standards for us, Father. You call us to such high and such noble and such perfect goals. You long for us to be like you. And Father, this is absolutely not something that we can do in our own strength. So we pray, Father, this morning, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on your church, that we, bit by bit, slowly but surely, would be transformed into your children. Father, we take up this call to live counterculturally, to live in a way so that people start asking questions. And I don't know, maybe this morning the thought of an enemy is not something that you can relate to, or maybe there are people that you find hard or find difficult or who have not treated you well. So perhaps we can take a moment now to think of someone like that and to bring them to the foot of the cross, to say, Lord, I forgive this person because I know that you love them and I want to be someone who loves everyone as well. Father, would you be at work in my heart, helping me to forgive? Even when my emotions might not be there, I might not have the will to forgive, I make the decision to forgive in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you that when we forgive, that brings freedom, not just to the people we forgive, but also to us. And we thank you, Father, that you do not judge us based on how well we do in this area, but that you love us before we even undertake any effort to do this. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you did everything. You gave everything to show your great love for us. Father, would that love be at the center of our hearts, and would it be transforming the way which we think and which we live? Amen.